Good morning. It's good to be back with all of you. I think it has been almost a year since the last time I was here, but just bring greetings from the Cornerstone Seminary and from Community Bible Church in Vallejo. The seminary is going well. Your church is a great supporter of the seminary. You allow your pastor to teach at the Bible College, so we're very appreciative of that. And this church has long been a supporter financially of the seminary also, and we thank you for that. I think you've also met Mike Lucas. He came and preached a few weeks back or a couple months back. So he graduated this June. He was part of this year's graduating class, and he's faithfully serving at Community Bible Church. Tom Molina, another person I think that has come and been with you all, he is back in Spain. So he's back on the mission field. He'll be starting a church in Spain, a church plant from his home church, probably in the next several months. So your support of the seminary is reaping good fruit around the world, not just here in Northern California, but in Spain and Honduras and in other places. So it's a joy to have this church as a supporter of what Christ is doing in the building up of his church. And so thank you for that. If you have your Bibles, you could open up to 1 Peter chapter 2. And if you don't know this already, I want you to know that Oprah loves bread. I don't know if you've seen this commercial on TV. One blogger said it this way. In a commercial that seems to air once every 15 minutes on every single television channel, assaulting its way into omnipresence, Oprah Winfrey stares into the camera, nay, our souls, and speaks emphatically, passionately, with certitude, I love bread. Some of the other lines from this commercial are, this is joy for me. I love bread. I love bread. I have bread every day. I have bread every day. I have eaten bread every single day. Oprah loves bread so much that she can't stop talking about it. She just tells people the same thing over and over and over again, how much she loves bread. And we all kind of do the same thing, right? If there's something we love, we really can't stop talking about it. Oh, you've got to try this restaurant. It has the best whatever it is. Or you've got to see this movie. It's the best comic book movie that's ever been made. Or I love this TV show. Whatever it is, whenever we love something, we can't help but tell people about it. No one has to tell us to tell people about it. It's just natural. Whatever we love, we want to tell people about. So there's a direct correlation between how much we value something and how passionately we tell other people about it. And with Christ, this is no different. There's a direct correlation between how much you value Christ and how passionately you live for him and how passionately you tell other people about him. In 1 Peter 2, verses 9 and 10, it shows you two things. If Christ is precious to you, you will be radically different. And if Christ is precious to you, you will passionately proclaim God's excellencies. And so the key question and the title of the sermon is Christ precious to you? Because the answer to that question is going to make all the difference. So let's read 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, then we'll pray and dig a little deeper. 1 Peter 2, 9 and 10 says, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy." Let's pray. Lord, we know that if we love something just in our everyday life, if we love something, we passionately tell other people about it. Lord, help us to see that Christ is the one that we should be loving the most. He is the most precious thing. He's the most valuable thing in all of creation, in all of this world. He is of supreme value. And so we should value him the most. And if we do value him the most, then we'll live differently. And you won't be able to stop us from proclaiming how wonderful you are and how wonderful he is. So help us, Lord. Help us to see tonight, this morning, just the supreme value of your son and how wonderful he is, how precious he is, so that we might be changed, so that we would live differently, so that we would be a different people, so that we would passionately proclaim your excellencies. Help us this morning, Lord. In Christ's name, amen. So this statement here, you are a chosen race and so forth, it actually, Peter's train of thought for this, where he gets to this, actually starts way back in chapter 1, in verse 22. And if you look at verse 22, it says, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, he gives a command, fervently love one another from the heart. And this is actually the fourth command he's given after he gives this really long introduction, verses 3 through 12, this really long sentence in chapter 1, all about how blessed God is, that God has saved you. He's caused you to be born again to a living hope. He's given you an inheritance that will never pass away. And he's talking to a people that are suffering. They're suffering persecution. They're maybe even suffering the loss of their properties, loss of their freedoms. And he starts them, what the first thing he wants them to know is that God has given you something that can't be taken away. He's given you an inheritance with him so that you'll be with him forever. The next thing he tells them in verse 6 of chapter 1 is that he's given you even joy in the midst of these trials. He allows you to have joy in the midst of these hardships. And then in 10 through 12, he reminds them of just their privileged place in salvation history, that they have seen Christ, that they've seen what he can do. These are things, it says in verse 12, that even angels wish they could see what Christ is doing in the world. And you get to be a part of that, he's telling them. So reminding them of this privileged position they have, a privileged position that we have also as believers. We have an inheritance that can never be taken away from us, no matter what gets taken away from us on this earth. We have joy even in the midst of trials. And we are in this privileged place to where prophets looked ahead and angels even long to look to what we get to experience, Christ saving us from our sin. He then goes on to give these four commands. He tells them, you should, in light of all these things, you should be holy. You should have hope. You should live in fear of God, reverence for God. You want to be careful to do what God asks you to do. And then this last thing in verse 22, you should love one another. And if you think about it, it's like, seriously, Peter? It's like, I'm in the midst of trials. My life is hard. And you want me to have hope. You want me to be holy, to be careful to do whatever God says, and you want me to love other people when my life is hard. That's what he says. Because trials have this way of keeping us focused on ourselves. And so in the midst of trials, we need to look up to what we have with Christ that can never be taken away, and also look to how we can meet the needs of others. Because when we focus on our trials, our world starts to cave in on us. You know, what if I don't land that job? What if the bills keep coming? What if I can't fix this relationship? And so these trials and hardships that we have, they tend to just keep us focused so much on ourselves that we forget what we have in Christ. We forget our privileged position of being one of God's children through Christ. And so he asks us to do these things. But loving people is hard. And so in chapter 2, the beginning of chapter 2, he reminds them they're going to need strength in order to love people. You're not going to be able to do it on your own. He says in chapter 2, verse 1, he says, therefore, putting aside all malice, all deceit, all hypocrisy, envy, and all slander, like newborn babies long for the pure milk of the word. So if you're going to love people the way that you need to love people, you're going to need to be strengthened. You're going to need to be nourished. And so he tells them, find your strength through the Word. Go to the Word. That's going to strengthen you so that you're able to love those around you. Even when your life is hard, you'll find strength. And look at verse 3. Why is it that you find strength in the Word? Verse 3, it says, if, or you could translate it, since, or because, so long for this pure milk of the Word, verse 3, because you have tasted the kindness of the Lord, which doesn't totally make sense. You'd expect him to say, long for the pure milk of the Word because you've tasted maybe the goodness of the Word, or you've tasted the goodness of the truth. But he doesn't say that. He says, long for the pure milk of the Word because you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Go to the Word because there you'll experience the Lord. That's where Christ will meet with you. That's where you'll experience Christ, is in the Word. So go to the Word, because that's where you're going to experience Christ. He's going to shepherd you through His Word. He's going to strengthen you through His Word. He's going to help you through His Word. So you go to the Word not so that you can just learn truth, things that are true. You go to the Word because that's where Christ is going to shepherd you. He's going to care for you through His Word. He's going to strengthen you through His Word. And you might ask, well, why do I want to experience Christ? It's because, like what we talked about at the beginning of this message, because His motivating preciousness will enable you to live the life that you're called to live. Because you'll experience Him. You'll see how wonderful He is again. You'll be reminded of how valuable He is. And that will strengthen you and encourage you to live the life that He's called you to live. He'll give you joy. He'll give you strength. He'll enable you to love those around you even when your life is difficult. And then verses 4 through 8 answer the question, why? Why is it that He's able to do this? Why is it that He strengthens us through His Word? And the answer is because that's the way God designed it. God designed that you would find Christ to be of supreme value and that He would strengthen you for whatever it is that you come across in life. Look at verses 4 through 8. It says, "And coming to Him, as to a living stone, which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in His sight. So as you come to Him, you also," in verse 5, "as living stones are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture." Another way to say that is this is what God has planned from long ago. "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in Him will not be disappointed." This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this has become the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling, and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the Word, and to this doom they were also appointed. God has established that Christ would be precious to you. That's the whole plan of what God is doing through Christ, is that He would show Himself to be precious to you. God's design is to make Christ precious to the believer. First of all, Christ is precious to God, right? It says in verse 6, "Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone." Christ is precious to God, and He's meant to be precious to us as well. Christ is described as the cornerstone. So in building, they'd have this one stone that would set the place for all the rest of the stones that would make up this building. In Christ, we're going to find our purpose. And it's only in Christ that we're going to find that. So we fall in line with Him as our cornerstone. He's redeemed us. He's incorporated us into His house. It says that we're part of His house now. In verse 5, "As living stones, we're built to a spiritual house for a holy priesthood to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God." He's the one through whom we can offer these acceptable sacrifices to God. And because you are His, how you live is going to be different. If you see that He is precious, you are going to live differently. And you're going to live differently because of who He is. Because you see how wonderful He is, then you want to live differently. So your motivation changes for why you live this life. We don't follow rules. We don't do these things because we're trying to please God and earn His favor. We do this because Christ is precious to us. And we want to honor Him and show other people how precious He is. And it says in verse 6, if we do this, if He is our cornerstone, and if we believe in Him, it says at the end of verse 6, we will not be disappointed. You will never be disappointed if you follow Christ's design. Never. There's no other stronger way for Him to say it. It's not possible for you to follow Christ and be disappointed. The two don't go together. If you follow Christ, you will never be disappointed. He will always come through for you. There are a lot of things in this world that we can be ashamed of or disappointed with, but Christ will never be one of those things. He'll never disappoint you. You'll always be glad that you trusted in Him. So do you have a need? Go to Him and you won't be disappointed. Are you in a difficult circumstance? Go to Him and you won't be disappointed that you did. He will prove Himself precious to you. He will strengthen you if there's something that you need to do. He will help you through a situation if there's a difficult situation that you're in. And when you come to the end of it, you'll say, "He did not disappoint me. He came through." And so see that He is precious. God designed it so that you would do that, so that when you come across hard things in life, you'd go back to Christ and he would show that he is precious. That's God's design for you. God sent his son not only to pardon you and to give you forgiveness of sins, but also to satisfy you every day of your life, to meet every need that you have. He's going to do that if you trust in Christ and live for him. But on the flip side, if you don't believe in him, if you don't trust in him, verse 7 says, those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. If you don't trust in Christ, if you don't believe in Christ, if Christ is not precious to you, you will be disappointed. And you'll be ashamed. And worse, you'll be destroyed if you never find precious value in Christ. Look at Matthew 21. Christ says these very same words in Matthew 21. Quotes the same Old Testament passage. He tells this parable. He's talking to the Pharisees. He tells this parable of a landowner who has a vineyard. And he sets these people in charge of this vineyard, and he sends a manager, and the people that he employed, they kill the manager that he sends, the owner of this vineyard. And so this happens a couple different times, and so he says, well, surely they'll listen to my son. So whoever owns this property sends his son, thinking that, of course, these people that I've employed will respect my son, and they kill his son. And so Christ gives this summation at the end of it. In verse 42, Jesus said to them, did you never read in the scriptures, and he quotes these same verses, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the chief cornerstone. This came about from the Lord, and it is marvelous in our eyes. Therefore I say to you, the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people producing the fruit of it. And he who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces, but on whomever it falls, it will scatter him like dust. So not only will you be disappointed if you don't trust in Christ, if you don't find him to be precious, not only will you be ashamed, there will be a day when you'll be destroyed. The idea of this stone that just smashes everything underneath, that there's dust left underneath this stone. That's what the cornerstone will become to you if you don't trust in Christ. But turn back to 1 Peter chapter 2, but he contrasts that. So there are these people that will not trust in Christ, that they will be appointed to doom. But, he says in verse 9, so in contrast to that, but instead of those who don't believe, to you that find Christ to be precious, to you that believe in him, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, and so forth. So to those whom Christ, to whom Christ is precious, they have a new character, and they have a new motivation. Those are the two key points from these two verses. So first, if Christ is precious to you, you will be radically different. It says at the beginning of verse 9, you're a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession. Those are the qualities that you'll exhibit if Christ is precious to you. You will be these things. And not just you as an individual, but you as a group. All of you together as a church will be these things. There's a uniting thing that happens when Christ is precious to people. They're united together in God's purposes. And there's a great encouragement and comfort in not being alone, especially here. Like, these people are being persecuted. There's hard times going on. And he's reminding them right from the beginning, you're not alone in this. You're part of God's family. You all together are these things. My wife and I recently took a trip to Tahoe back in March, and we went up to Tahoe for a retreat, and when we went up, it was sunny. There wasn't like any snow on the ground at all. It was great. So we went up there, enjoyed this retreat, and then all of a sudden it starts snowing the day before we head back. And by the time we were ready to head back, there's feet of snow. It's still coming down, and there's chain restrictions and all this kind of stuff coming back. And I'd never driven in snow like that before. I had chains, but I've never put chains on or anything. And so I was a little fearful, but thankfully, We were at this retreat with a bunch of other people there at the same time, and they had experience in the snow, and so we just kind of found our place in this long line of cars caravanning back. And it was such a comfort to know that even if something bad happens, there's people around me that know what to do. I wasn't alone. And so that's kind of the same idea here. When he tells these people all these things, it's a comfort to know that they are all these things and they're them together. And not just individually, but you are all these things together. First, he says, you are a chosen race. This has to do with your heritage, your family, kind of where you came from, a group of people from common descent. And so we're a race. We're together a race. We're part of the family that God has created together. That's our race, first and foremost. And it's described as a chosen race. Again, this is a description that he used of Christ earlier, that Christ was choice and precious to God. And we are choice and precious to God also, along with Christ. We're a chosen race. We're special to God. And so again, there's encouragement in that. We're not alone, and we are special to God. There are no accidental children of God. God doesn't regret the day that he saved you. You are precious to him. That's why he saved you. You are choice and precious to him. So if Christ is precious to you, you no longer think, well, I'm from a dysfunctional family, or I'm from a minority, or I'm from whatever else it is. No, you are a member of God's family by his choice. That's your race. Your new race transcends your natural race to whatever you were born with. You're a member of God's chosen people. And this removes two things. It removes pride on the one hand, that maybe there are some that would take pride in where they come from. That, you know, I'm from this family, or I'm from, you know, this heritage. But it removes all that, because that's not your primary race anymore. You are a part of God's chosen race. And on the flip side, it removes the inferiority some might feel from being part of a, well, I'm from a bad family, or people look down on people from where I'm from. And all that's gone also, because of what Christ has done. You are a chosen race. Secondly, you are a royal priesthood. So the first was about where you're from. This is about what you do, what you're here to do. You're a priesthood. You're dedicated to serving God and to serving man. You're a servant. You're a servant to God and a servant to your fellow man. You mediate God's presence to men. That's what you do. No matter what your occupation is on this earth, your chief occupation is mediating God to man. And this involves two things also. This involves reconciliation for those that don't know Christ, that you're seeking to reconcile them to God. So if you're an employee, you seek to reconcile your coworkers to God, or your boss to God. That's your job. Whatever it is your kind of quote-unquote job is here on earth, your real job in God's house is to seek to reconcile people to him. If you're a mom, you seek to reconcile your children, or maybe even your husband, to God. That's the job that he's given you in his kingdom, to reconcile people to God. Another aspect of this job as a priesthood is that you restore people. So those that are believers that maybe have fallen into sin, that you take care to restore them. Turn to Galatians chapter 6. One of the things you do as a priest in God's service is to restore people. Galatians 6 verse 1 says, if anyone is caught in any trespass, you who are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Each one looking to yourself so that you too will not be tempted. So part of your job in God's house is to seek to restore people that are in sin. So you don't gossip about people that are in sin. You don't wag your finger at people that are in sin. You seek to restore people that are caught in sin. And you do it with gentleness. I mean, think about if you ever have seen anything about restoring paintings, right? You have these priceless paintings and people painstakingly try to restore them because they know the value of that painting. So they take extreme care in making sure that they clean off, you know, the painting. They have special tools. They use these crazy magnifying glasses and everything else so they can see exactly what they need to change or to clean to restore this painting to what it's supposed to be. That should be our relationship with our brothers and sisters in Christ. When we see them in sin, that we come to them, and with gentleness, we know what they can be. We know how valuable they are to God. And so we take great care in restoring them into that right relationship with Christ. So for those that don't know God, we seek to reconcile them to God. For those that are caught in sin, we seek to restore them. That's our job as priests in God's house. And it's a royal priesthood. We have an authority to do this, an authority that Christ has given us. So we go with the authority of our King, seeking to reconcile and restore people to God. So if Christ is precious to you, you no longer think, well, I'm just an accountant, or I'm just a nurse, or I'm just a stay-at-home mom. No, you are a royal priest called into service to serve God and to serve man. So you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood. Next, you are a holy nation. This refers to the way that you live your life, the laws, the customs, the interests that you have. You know, we'll use it a lot, both positively and negatively. You might say that Donald Trump is a true American, and maybe you have it in a positive way, or you could say it negatively. Is there anyone more American than Donald Trump, right? You could use it both ways. But in the end, it refers to how does he live his life? What kind of customs does he go by? And that's what he's talking about, that you are a holy nation. The cultural practices that you practice are holy. They're not like the other nations. The way you do things is not like the rest of the world because you are a holy nation. You're not of this nation primarily. You are a holy nation. You're in contrast to the sinful nations that are around you. Your conduct should be pure. That's actually where he's going to go next in 1 Peter chapter 2. He goes on to say in verse 11, Beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers to abstain from fleshly lusts which wage war against your soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the Gentiles, so that in the thing in which they slander you as evildoers, they may be, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's what he's talking about, the way that you live your life. And he tells them in verse 11 that they're aliens, they're strangers, they're not of this world. We live in this nation, we are citizens of this nation, but we have a higher citizenship. We're not part just of this nation, we are a holy nation in God's house. And so we don't live like the rest of the world. So if Christ is precious to you, you no longer think, well, I'm an American, or I'm Chinese, or I'm whatever it is. No, you are a citizen of a holy nation called to live differently than everybody else around you. There's nothing wrong with being thankful for where you come from or your nation or any of those things, but we want to keep it in perspective and just realize that the most important thing is who we are in God's sight. And so you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, and lastly, a people for God's own possession. Again, this speaks of unity, that you belong, that you're part of a group, and you're part of a group that was acquired by God. God purchased you. He treasured you. People don't buy things because they don't want to. People buy things because they want them. You know, if I see something that's really cool online and I want it, I'll buy it because it's valuable to me. This is the people that you are, a people possessed by God, a people that God purchased because he wanted to purchase you. And so God has purchased you. You belong to him. You are his people. You're his exclusively. And so if Christ is precious to you, you no longer think, well, I don't belong here, or I'm a loner, or I'm going to do this on my own. I don't need anyone else. No, you are a treasured part of God's people. We belong to each other as members of God's family. So if Christ is precious to you, you will be radically different. The things that defined you before won't define you anymore. So is he precious to you? Does your life look like these four descriptions? Notice these aren't commands. This isn't if Christ is precious to you, you should do these things. No, if Christ is precious to you, you are these things. This is not what you're supposed to do, but what you are in Christ if he's precious to you. And so if these things are not true in your life, then you have to go back to that question, is he precious to me or not? And think through that. So if Christ is precious to you, you will be radically different. And secondly, if Christ is precious to you, you will proclaim God's excellencies. Look at the second half of verse 9. So all these things, a royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who has called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You have a new motivation. Your new motivation for this whole life is making him known. proclaiming his excellencies. Because of how precious he is, you want to tell other people about him. This new life that you have comes with a new motivation for everything that you do. Your whole life can be characterized as a desire to proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness. God's purpose, one commentator says, in saving us is to reveal himself to others through us. One of the reasons he saves us is so that we would proclaim the excellencies of him to other people. The idea of proclaim is tell out, tell people, advertise, make known to those outside. Tell about how wonderful God is. You know, there's sometimes that phrase or that, you know, saying, you know, preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Like, no, use words. That's the idea here. You proclaim his excellencies. People won't be able to stop you from using words to tell people how wonderful Christ is, how precious he is, how valuable he is. And again, we do this all the time with the things that we value. You've got to try this. You've got to go here. You've got to do this. You've got to do that. That's just what we do. And that's what we should do with Christ as well, if he's precious to us. Something that we do not just with believers either, but with everyone. Whether believers or not, that we just can't help but tell people how wonderful he is. How he has never disappointed us. How he has always come through for us. We proclaim his excellencies. We proclaim what makes him great. And in particular, these two things that we proclaim are his mercy and his grace. He called us out of darkness, his mercy, and into his marvelous light. That's his grace. And the wonderful thing is that no one can take away this purpose from us. You know, you can lose your job. You haven't lost this purpose. Christianity could be outlawed in this country. Doesn't matter. You haven't lost this purpose. You could get thrown in jail. Paul did. He didn't lose his purpose. What did he do? He proclaimed the excellencies of him who called him out of darkness into marvelous light to people he was in jail with. This is your purpose in life, and it can't be taken away from you. There's no circumstance that you could be in where you can't do what God has called you to do. And what a comfort that is. That's our purpose, and we'll always have that purpose for every day of our lives. And then there's reasons he gives that we proclaim his excellencies. The first is because of who he is. He's the one who called us out of darkness into his marvelous light. He's a God who calls people out of darkness. He's merciful. Out of darkness, think about your previous life, you know, before you knew Christ, he characterizes that life as darkness, right? I mean, maybe not all of us did overtly bad things, you know, when we were not saved. Maybe we didn't hurt people or steal or do these kind of like taboo outward things. But think about just your thought life before you were a believer. I mean, when I think of mine, I think of darkness, right? Hatred, anger, I'm always right, everyone else is wrong, everyone else is doing these things, and no one's understanding that I'm doing the right thing, and just totally prideful and dark were my thoughts. And God called you out of that. He didn't want you to remain in that. He was merciful to you. He called you out of darkness, and then he put you into his marvelous light. He calls you into the light where he dwells. This can be described as a place of blessedness, of joy, exuberance. I mean, just think of that contrast. Where you were in darkness versus where he put you in his marvelous light. Not just light, but marvelous light. A light that causes you to wonder and be amazed at how wonderful he is. And you didn't want to go there. You didn't want to make that transfer. You didn't want to go from darkness to light. He wanted you to go from darkness to light. And so in his grace, in his mercy, he pulls you out of darkness and puts you into his marvelous light through Christ. And so that's one of the reasons we proclaim his excellencies, because of who he is. He's a God who calls people out of darkness. And then secondly, we proclaim his excellencies because of what he has done. Look at verse 10. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. You had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. He has changed your life. You used to not be a people, but now you are a people. You used to just kind of be a mass of sinful humanity. Look at Titus chapter 3. Again, this is what our life was like before we knew Christ. Titus 3, this is a description of who we were when we were not a people. Verse 3, for we were also once foolish ourselves, disobedient, deceived, enslaved to various lusts and pleasures, spending our life in malice or hatred and envy, hateful, hating one another. That's who we were apart from Christ. There was no bond. There was no unity. We weren't a group of people working together. We were hateful and hating one another. That's who we were. But God took us from that. We were once not a people, but now we are a people of God. And it's good to think about where we used to be every once in a while, because it deepens our appreciation for what Christ has done in saving us, in pulling us out of that. It reminds us just again how precious he is to us. And so we proclaim him because he's changed our lives. We were not a people and now we are a people. And then secondly, we had not received mercy, but now we have received mercy. So we proclaim his excellencies because he's shown us mercy. We were in a state where we did not have mercy. We didn't experience forgiveness or compassion. God's wrath was abiding on us. We weren't awaiting our day in court, hoping that we could plead our case before God. No, we were already condemned, not having received mercy because of our sin. And yet then he did show us mercy. And again, not because we wanted to, not because we begged him to, because just he's gracious. He loves to do that. He loves to save sinners. He loves to show mercy. He loves to forgive sin through Christ. This is who he is, and that's why we proclaim him. Because of who he is, because of what he's done for us. And not only that, because he can do that for others also. That's why we proclaim his excellencies to those that don't know him, because that's who he is. He wants to do this for other people. He wants to save them. He wants to show mercy to people that have not received mercy. He wants people to be his people that were not a people. So proclaim him. And proclaim him in confidence that he will do these things. Just as he's done them for you, he will do those things for others. Look at Luke chapter 10. Luke chapter 10, verses 1 and 2. Says, now after this, the Lord appointed 70 others and sent them in pairs ahead of him to every city and place where he himself was going to come. And he said to them, the harvest is plentiful, but the laborers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out laborers into his harvest. I think sometimes we read that verse and we almost think it says something like the harvest is minimal. But no, he says the harvest is plentiful. It's not a fruit problem in the harvest. It's a laborer problem in the harvest. There's more fruit than the laborers can take in. So what do we need to pray for? Not fruit as much as we need to pray for laborers. Pray for people to go out. There's not enough people going out and proclaiming his excellencies and enjoying the fruit that is going to be reaped as a result of that. So go, proclaim his excellencies in confidence that he is going to work in people's lives. Believe that. It's not a fruit problem. There's plenty of fruit, Christ says. Go out, proclaim his excellencies, and you'll get to enjoy being part of God's harvest. Go enjoy the harvest. And anyone can do this. This isn't for just a seasoned Christian. This isn't for a mature Christian who knows how to handle everyone's objections or knows how to turn all these conversations into something about Christ. This is for everyone to do. I mean, think about the woman at the well, right? She gets saved. She goes and finds a bunch of people. All that she knows about Christ is, he told me all I ever did. So what does she tell them? I found a man who told me all I ever did. And then this huge crowd of people comes to Christ because of her testimony. Being a one-hour-old Christian, or whatever she was, she's able to proclaim the excellencies that she knows about Christ, and she gets to enjoy being part of God's harvest. And so no matter where you are in your walk, if you know Christ, you can proclaim his excellencies. If he's precious to you, you will proclaim his excellencies, and as you do that, you'll get to enjoy the harvest. If Christ is precious to you, you will tell your coworkers how good he is. If your boss compliments you for how hard you work, You're not just going to say, like, yeah, I really love the company. You're going to say, no, God has been so kind to me. He provides for all of my needs, and so I work with my whole heart for him. If Christ is precious to you, you'll tell your children how good he is. If they ask, why do we pray before we eat? You don't say, well, that's because we're Christians and that's what we do. No, you say, because God has always so wonderfully provided for everything that we could possibly need. He's so good. That's why we pray. If Christ is precious to you and someone compliments your children, it could happen. I've never experienced that myself, but you will tell them of how kind God is in shepherding them. You won't just say, well, you caught these kids on a good day and blow it off. No, you'll say, God has been really kind to us. He's shown us how we should raise the kids, and he's blessed them, and he's allowed them to grow and to be the kinds of kids and children you're seeing today. If Christ is precious to you, you'll tell your classmates how good he is. If someone wonders why you don't get stressed out on exams like everybody else, you'll tell them, I want to work hard, I want to be diligent in everything that I do for school, but at the end of the day, I know that my future is secure. And so I don't have to stress about this, because God is going to take care of me. Christ has never disappointed me. He's never going to disappoint me. And so I can have peace, even in the midst of stressful times at school. So is Christ precious to you? If so, you'll be radically different, and you will proclaim his excellencies to those around you. But maybe you've forgotten, or in the case of those that Peter's writing to, maybe the hardships and trials of this life have caused you maybe to forget a little bit of just how precious Christ is. Then go back to his word, right? That's what he says. He says, go to the word because you've tasted the kindness of the Lord. Go back to the word. Remember how good he is. Experience him once again in the word so that you will live differently and you will tell other people about how wonderful he is. And if he's not precious to you, these verses say that you await a horrific future, but that future can be avoided because of who he is, because of who Christ is. He longs to forgive your sins. He wants to show you mercy. He wants to invite you into the family of God. He wants to put you to service as a royal priest, a chosen race, and all those things. And so turn to him now. He is precious. He will never disappoint you if you turn to him. You'll never be sorry that you did. Let's pray. Father, you are so good to us that we are quick to forget often. And so forgive us, Lord, for forgetting just how wonderful you are, how precious your Son is to us. We have someone that we can depend on that will never disappoint us, ever. Who else can say that except those that know you? And we've been given this privileged position not because of we're wonderful people, not because we worked for it and sought it with all our might, but because you're a God who loves to call people out of darkness. We were in that darkness. We were in a place where we had not received mercy, and yet you came and you called us out of that and transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son. We're in your marvelous light. We are a people that have received mercy. We're your chosen people. And what a privilege it is to be your chosen people. And how precious Christ is for securing that for us through giving himself, through sacrificing his life for ours, dying on the cross the death that we should have died so that we can be enjoying all these things that we enjoy as your people. So Lord, remind us again, if we've forgotten how precious you are, if there are those here that don't know how precious your Son is, I pray that you would show them, open their eyes, be the God who transfers them out of darkness into your marvelous light. Cause us to live differently. Cause us to walk differently with you among those in this world. Cause us to proclaim your excellencies. Help us to delight to do that, that it wouldn't be a chore or work for us to do that, but we'd want to do it because we see how wonderful you are. Help us to experience your Son day in, day out through the word so that we would live this way and tell other people about you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.